Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So in verse 9, we come to the third Toledah statement of the 11 found in Genesis. Remember, the word Toledah speaks of generations, and some see those mentions as a mark or an indicator that we're moving from one record of generations to another, and at the same time, from one record keeper to another. So take that for what it's worth. I'm just going to point those out as we go along. Now, in the latter half of verse 9, there's something I'd like to spend some time on, a few minutes considering, and that is the character of our main character. We're told of Noah that he was righteous, blameless, and that he walked with God. Now, true righteousness can only speak of a position or a standing gifted by God, given to us. Human performance will never result in a person having right standing before God. And we have this spelled out, a great reference to jot down is Philippians 3:9. There in Philippians 3:9, Paul, as he expresses his willingness to count all things loss just to know Christ. He just wants to know Christ. And he says this, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Paul tried that. He knows that's trash. He says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So how does one have a position of right standing before God? It's a position of favor that's not earned or, you know, obtained. It's given. It's graced to us. And it's received by faith. We saw that in Hebrews 11, verse 7, confirmation that Noah was one who operated out of faith. And there in Hebrews 11, 7, it says that he was an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah was righteous. Next, we're told of him being blameless. Now, this would point to his testimony in the world around him. The idea isn't of him being perfect, but rather having a life that bears a good report. You know, if you were to check his Google reviews, you would see no credible complaints against him. Sure, people might have complained about how he didn't live like them, but there were no credible complaints. You know, when he picked up his materials list over at the Ark Builders Depot and got an extra gallon of boat pitch, you know, more than he paid for, he would go back and make it right. You know, he was a man of integrity. His family, his marriage would have been solid. Now, this doesn't mean he never had a disagreement with Mrs. Noah, or he didn't get exasperated with little Shemmy, or, you know, from time to time, he didn't have those things. But when he did fail, he would be humble and repent and go before God. The idea is simply of one who by God's grace is not living a lie, but practicing what they preach. He was a man who was blameless. Now, thirdly, he was one that walked with God. And this is such an important thing for all of us, is to be people who walk with God. Noah's interaction with God, it didn't end with the gift of right standing. That's very important. But that's not all there is to knowing God. His interaction with God, you know, wasn't just another ingredient to having a good testimony. Our testimony does matter, but a good reputation isn't the end goal in a relationship with God. You know, I fill out these pastoral approval letters for Samaritan's Health Share Ministry. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that, but on those I have to vouch for such and such a church member that they don't drink, smoke, or chew, or have sex outside of marriage, and that they go to church 3 Sundays a month. And I have to sign that. And I get it. I appreciate that this ministry, they're actually a really cool ministry. And when I've talked to them on the phone, they stop and they ask me, like, can I pray for you? and they pray with you. It's really cool. But, you know, they want to represent people who don't just say they're Christians, but live moral and healthy lives. And that's great. But may we be reminded this morning in coming to God, morality isn't the goal. It's a byproduct of the goal. Okay? Who's the goal? What's the goal? Yeah, Jesus. In John 17, verse 3, I repeat this verse a lot, but we should have it tucked away. This is Jesus prayed this. He said, "This is eternal life," speaking to his Father, "that they, his disciples whom he loved, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." He is the goal, right? Restored relationship with our Creator is what it's all about. So Noah's interaction with God, it went beyond what he got from God, and it went beyond how he looked to other people. He was one who walked with God, who partook of that privilege. And we mentioned it last week with Enoch, the word walk, it carries that basic idea of movement like the flowing of a river. And I just love that imagery, having a life that is just flowing in sync with his heart, with his life, because it's one that's actively in fellowship with him. It has a connection to him. His ways will become the banks, you could say, of our river, just guiding us along. And we just need to jump in. I guess it's his river. We jump in and go with him. What a treasure to walk with God. It's an integral part of the Christian life. And may we never forget this. May we never neglect it. May we never take it for granted. Absolutely, I marvel at being given God's righteousness. It's a wonderful treasure. Thank you, Lord, for that. And for sure, I want to seek by his power to have a life that's a testimony. I want to live with integrity. Help me, Lord, to do that. But may I never forget, may you never forget the prayer that came from the heart of the one who gave his life for us, that we would know him, that we would experience oneness with the Father, yielded to him, to his flow. That's what walking with God is. Now, we just turned over a new year, a time when many people set goals, right? They have an expectation that this year may hold better things than years past. So they make commitments and resolutions, and those things are fine. But the problem arises when we as Christians go to God and present him with our plans and our goals and our desires, and then we ask him to bless our direction. Why is that a problem? Because that's not walking with God. That's inviting him to get on our train and to walk with us. That's digging the banks of your own river and asking him to fill it in. Remember when you go to the Lord, when you pray, who you're talking to. Is it not to God? Think about that. You're talking to God. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You will never see a sheep go to the shepherd and present him with a 5-year plan and ask him to make it happen. Right? Is that our approach to him? If so, we have it backwards. In our prayers, we must seek to have a heart and a will that and steps and decisions and all of that that is lined up with him. Now, to be clear, I don't believe walking with God is complicated. It doesn't require us to painfully overanalyze every little decision in our life. I believe it's just a heart truly given to him. It was Augustine who said this. He said, "Love God and do what you please." You ever heard that before? People could be like, "Whoa, isn't that dangerous?" Not if you're truly in love with God. If your heart is truly his, your desires will be to do things that are pleasing to him. You'll want to lead your family. You will want to love your neighbors. You will want to be in fellowship regularly. You'll want him to set your schedule. You'll want him to make the decision, should we buy this house or not? You'll love to worship. You'll want to spend time with him. So let's take an inventory of our day to day. And I'm doing this. Ask God, you know, to help you see, where am I really at? You know, are we a church group comprised of individuals who walk with God? Or are we a bunch trying to get him to bless our own program? There's a big difference there. And only one of those two is on board with God's plan for eternal life. Knowing him, walking with him. So let's seek this year to have a closer walk, to be those who allow him to direct our lives. Are you guys on board with that? Amen. Okay, we're going to start moving through Genesis. I know we got a long ways to go in Genesis, but that just got me excited when I saw that Noah walked with God. I want to be described in the same way. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So there's a clear emphasis on the permeation of evil in the world. It wasn't just a couple of bad apples. The whole barrel is bad. Verse 13, we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every kind, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Okay, so God came and he speaks to Noah. And you can make a note, a benefit of walking with God is that he speaks to you. You get to hear from him. Now, what Noah hears must have shaken him a bit. We have heard this story before, right? Anybody here never heard Noah in the ark? We've heard this before. Now, 4,000 years removed from this, plus or minus some, I think it's safe to say it probably doesn't hit us quite as hard as it did Noah. God told him, the world is completely corrupt and I'm wiping it out. And on the heels of that news, God gives him an assignment. You're going to make an ark. You're going to make a means of escape from this coming judgment. I'm guessing the weight of that message hit Noah like a ton of bricks. Both God's judgment, he knows God. He knows God's not joking. This is for real. And he knows that he is given this responsibility of constructing an ark. Now, I've previously been of the mind that no one at this time had ever seen a boat before. Could be, but it's probably not true. They did have water, right? And they had a lot of technology and a lot of years. They probably did have boats, but this one would be different. The Hebrew word for ark is teba, T-E-B-A-H. That's not the Hebrew, that's the English pronunciation. But its definition suggests the shape of a box or a chest. So probably not the typical craft that you have depicted on, you know, the Sunday school drawings where you have the triple decker with all the zoo animals hanging over the edge and the monkeys up usually on the roof and, You know, it looks like a really fun place. Probably more of a no-nonsense tanker barge sort of ship. But we can't get too rigid on its shape. The only other place we have this word for ark is when Moses' mama took him and put him in a basket made of bulrushes, right? And put him, set him afloat in the Nile River. So what shape was that? I have no idea. Interesting, this word for ark found 28 times in the Old Testament is used exclusively in reference to these two devices, which were to preserve life. This was a special craft. So God lays out the project for Noah, and we're told of some of his instructions. There was probably more, we don't know, but I'm guessing there was some more detail. But first, it was to be made of gopher wood. Now, I'm just going to tell you, no one knows what this wood is. We don't know. I did some digging on the internet to see if there were some opinions, and to my surprise, no, I'm just kidding, I wasn't surprised at all. There were some opinions, okay? Despite having it confirmed, no one has any idea what this wood is. I found a link suggesting it's sourced in Georgia. Okay, there's this old timer in Georgia who somehow ended up on TikTok. I don't have TikTok, but the link took me to some TikTok with these old interviews of this man explaining, as serious and as sincere as a person could be, that his Georgia backyard was the original Garden of Eden, and the trees there were harvested to build the ark. That's where gopher wood is. Okay, now as I flick through a couple of the adjacent videos, I'm not advocating for this, but I was astonished at the amount of passionate and sincere, baseless claims regarding biblical events that are just being pumped out as truth. It wasn't just this old-timer. The next one was this young and very opinionated Bible sleuth quoting from the book of Jashar, which you won't find in your Bible, and he was confidently declaring that the Tower of Babel is up near Ontario, Canada, and was showing us that, you know, it's a 3-day march around the city, and it was ridiculous. What's the point? Where am I going with this? Less time on TikTok, okay? More time in the Bible, okay? Maybe no time? I don't know. God told Noah to build the ark with rooms. In verse 16, we see it had three decks. So it's not just a big open space, but an organized, space-conscious vessel with these rooms for the animals. How big was the ark? Very big. 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. Now you may be thinking, well, thanks. At least with the metric system, I have some kind of an idea. The cubit was an ancient means of measurement, roughly the distance from someone's elbow to the tip of their middle finger. So depending on whether you're buying or selling, you may want to take Adrian with you, right? Yeah. If you're getting firewood, take him. If you're selling, Jeremiah can come, right? Obviously, there would have been a standard cubit of the day, and the most common cubit is believed to have been right around 18 inches. But there is a royal cubit, if you do some, which was used for ancient building projects, and it was said to be 20.6 inches. And I thought, well, maybe they used a royal cubit on the ark. We don't know. But all that to say, the ark at minimum would have been 450 feet long, you know, 1.5 football fields. It's pretty big, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. A good sized craft. Now make a note in verse 14, we're going to come back to this, but I want you guys to note this. It was to be pitched inside and out to keep it from leaking. And then in verse 16, we see it was to have a window and one door set in the side of the ark. Okay, so tuck that away. Now verse 17, God walks Noah back through the plan, and he makes it clear in no uncertain terms, everything with the breath of life on earth is going to perish. But verse 18, I will make a covenant with you and your family. You enter the ark. And that's really all we're told here of that. We're not given a list of terms or requirements, just make sure you're inside of the ark when judgment comes. Hang on to that as well. Now, along with them, they were to take two of every kind of animal, male and female, and plenty of provisions for a long voyage. Now, verse 22 is important. It says, "Thus Noah did, according to how much of what God had commanded him? All of it. May this be true of you and I in our walk with the Lord. May we not be those who pick and choose our spots for obedience or our times when we're going to walk with him and the times where we're going to ask him to walk with us, right? And do our bidding. We want to be those who have ears that would hear what he's saying and then hearts of faith that would step out in obedience and follow his commands. And may he help us to understand that that's a blessing. There's so much blessing in that life. It's not a burden. It's a blessing as we walk with him and let him lead and guide us. So Noah, he has his instructions. He's obedient to set to work on this project. That's going to take over 100 years to complete. I imagine when he was asked by the folks around him what he was up to, that he passed along the warning that God was going to destroy the earth and also told them that this ark I'm working on is the only way out. We don't know the details of his message, but we do know from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that he was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We just discussed how his righteousness was of faith. I'm guessing a major component of his message was to believe in God. Believe. Regarding the judgment and the offer of the ark, be spared from the flood. Now, before we get into chapter 7, we're gonna get all the way through chapter 7. I want to pause and make sure we're catching the picture that's painted here. Perhaps one of the clearest of all of God's plan to save mankind. Yes, the flood and the ark were actual judgment and a literal rescue, but at the same time, they provide a picture, or maybe even a preview, you could say, of something much more monumental to come. Let's walk through it real quick. Corruption. Society at that point had blown past the point of no return. And the reality is that our world, it's in the same place. Hopelessly infected by the curse of sin, which will only be eradicated by God's promised judgment. I mentioned last week, the world has been very corrupt throughout all of history. And that wasn't to say that we aren't ripe for judgment today. As sure as the flood would come for those in Noah's day, God's wrath will be poured out on the sin of our world. It's coming. And that brings us to Noah and the ark, God's plan of salvation. It was in the face of that ominous word of coming judgment, we're introduced to God's man, whose obedience to his assignment would provide a way of escape from the waves of judgment. Do you guys see the picture? Some 2,300 years later or so, God the Son would enter the fabric of our world, and it was his obedience to the plan of the Father in that completed work of the cross that through that we are presented with an even better covenant than the one that God gave to Noah. Remember that the ark was covered in something inside and out? Pitch, which was purposed to spare those within from the waters of judgment. Maybe you've heard this before. I think it gets better every time I hear it. The Hebrew word for pitch, it's kafar, which means to cover. And it's used almost exclusively in the Old Testament to speak of atonement or reconciliation or forgiveness. The few times it's used otherwise is here, covering the ark, and then again covering that little ark in which Moses was placed as well. close ties to salvation. That should really like be exciting, kind of blow your mind. The ark, which was purposed and designed by God as a means of rescue from judgment, it was to be covered inside and out with kafar. Not just a waterproofing, but a word that's used to describe atonement. And I wanted to read a little bit more detailed definition of this word kafar that came from my Zodiati's word study. Listen to this. It's a verb meaning to cover, to forgive, to expiate, to reconcile. This word is of supreme theological importance in the Old Testament, as it is central to an Old Testament understanding of the remission of sin. At its most basic level, the word conveys the notion of covering, but not in the sense of merely concealing. Rather, it suggests the imposing of something to change its appearance or nature. It's therefore employed to signify the cancellation or writing over of a contract. That's Isaiah 28:18. The appeasing of anger and the overlaying of wood with pitch so as to make it waterproof, here in Genesis 6:14. The word also communicates God's covering of sin. And the definition goes on. There's more in that word study. But wow, as we think of that and we're mindful of Christ's work on the cross, can you guys think of a substance that flowed freely that day that covers you and me? That pays our debt? That absorbs the wrath of God that was due us? That wipes out the handwriting of requirements that was against us? And the substance even changes our very nature. What is that? What can wash away our sin? Yeah, nothing but the blood of Jesus. When one entered the ark, they were in effect covered inside and out, right? With this atonement. What a beautiful thing. Doors. How many doors were there? One door. It's a big boat. You know, one might think it practical to have some more access points. Kind of a fire hazard here. You know, we should have some more doors. There's one. Why? Were hinges super expensive at the, you know, Ark Depot? And they're like, we only got one. No, this was intentional. I'm sure the reason is tied to what the Ark represents. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Please don't misunderstand this very important point. There's only one way to be saved, and it's in and through Jesus Christ, trusting in him, being covered in his blood. Now, there are those who object to this as being narrow-minded. You know, why is there only one door? And I realize they're blind and or deceived, but consider the arrogance to question the one, the only one who could save us, who did save us, who went to the greatest lengths to save us. He literally took our place and took our punishment and paid our debt, and to say to him, I'd like some more options. That's insane. You know, say you had an incurable disease, but you also had a doctor that truly cared about you. Imagine that. And he spent his life fortune and all of his time developing a cure for your disease. And if he produced that and presented it to you and said, I've come up with this for you, and it's yours at no charge. Take this and live. The only side effect will be abundant life, the life that you were designed to live. What would your response be? I'd like some more options. No, that's ridiculous. Who needs options when the one that's provided is beautiful and works and is the only way? The proper attitude towards the cross is to simply be amazed that God so loved the world that he made a way. Just be thankful that he made a way. I, for one, I'm very satisfied to enter through the door of Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So please make sure you've entered God's ark of salvation through the one door that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Salvation from judgment. Okay, let's read on, and we're gonna move pretty quickly. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So the Lord says here, enter the ark. I like the King James, how it phrases this as an invitation. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. Come on in. Come through the door to this place of refuge and find yourself covered. And don't miss in this invitation to enter salvation that's established by God. There's a step of faith that has to be taken. They had to go in. And it reminds me of our Lord's invitation in Matthew 11 to those who are in need of rest to come and to find it in him. You guys remember that it was spoken over Noah at his birth, and this one will give us rest. And I believe that's really just pointing us forward as a type to the person to come in Jesus Christ, who brings us rest. But in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Jesus says this. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." As we'll soon see previewed for us in this account of the ark, the decision to enter isn't one to put off, because there will be a day when it's too late. So Noah and his family, they enter along with two of every kind of unclean animal, but seven of the clean ones. The word is actually seven twice, so it's like seven and seven. It seems that they took seven pairs of the clean animals. These would be used on the ark, probably for food for his family. But after the voyage, after they disembarked from the ark, these would be used to offer as sacrifices to God, a pleasing aroma to him. So God makes it clear, in 7 days, I'm going to send the rain. 40 days, 40 nights. And Noah and his family were told, after God spoke to them, this is important, they did all that God had commanded him. Obedience. That's faith in action. If you have true faith, you're going to trust God, trust and obey. Verse 6, now Noah was 600 years old when the flood water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of the clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos, all the flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Now those are some weighty words there. In verse 16, after he and his family and the animals stepped through the door, we're told the Lord closed it behind them. And friends, we need to be sure there is a day when the door will be closed for good. 2 Peter chapter 3, in that chapter, Peter is addressing those who would scoff at the return of the Lord, saying, oh, since the beginning, things, you know, just have kept on going as they were. Peter points them to the flood, and he warns that in much the same way as it came, judgment came for the world then, it's coming for our world today. And we need to understand that God's waiting, his perceived delay, we could say, it isn't him being a slacker, it's him being patient, waiting for us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Be thankful that our Lord is patient, but also be aware there will come a day in all of our lives where that door is swung shut. And the only thing that matters at that point is where you're standing. Have you obeyed the call to step in to the ark? Have you accepted that invitation? Or are you on the outside? In Christ or on your own? It will make all the difference for all of eternity. Well, in verse 11, we saw the fountains of the deep burst open, the floodgates of the sky are open, it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine what it was like as that water began to lift that ark up off the earth? I expect that as Noah had preached righteousness all those years and built the ark, there were plenty of people that saw him as pretty foolish. We aren't told that directly, but I'm guessing there's a lot of people that was like, this is, what a fairy tale. What a bunch of hooey, right? Well, if they mocked his message then, they did not on this day. Let's read the rest of the chapter, verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, many critics will sneer at the notion of all the animals in our world having fit on the ark and been preserved there. How could they have fit? Well, it's really not that difficult. First of all, we need to notice God didn't command for every single animal species to be on the ark, but we see very clearly it was each after their kind, which seems to line up with the family level, if you are into taxonomy. From these animal families then came today's genus and species, all these different species we have. So for example, if you go back to the family level, you have the canidae family, not the canidae, it's like the canines, okay? And from a pair of canines, there then come our domestic dogs, our wolves, our coyotes, our foxes, our dingoes, all of these things, jackals. So all Noah needed was a mama and papa of that kind. And their genetic diversity back in this day was so great that from them came all these different types of yappers that we have all over the world, right? Even chihuahuas and poodles. And that would be the same sort of thing for all these other animals. If you have time, I would encourage you to, this is a good thing to look at on the internet, is go to Answers in Genesis. They have all kinds of well-organized and interesting information that demonstrates how the testimony of the Bible is confirmed by what we see in science. And it's very interesting. And regarding the ark size, they break it down with square footage, and they give examples of how many sheep can fit in a boxcar, and then they show, you know, how many kinds of animals there are. And it's clear to see it works. And even better, they have, I haven't been there, but they have constructed in Kentucky a full-size ark that you can go and visit. Has anybody seen that before? Yeah, well, you can do a video tour, but I would love to go check that out. Now, as for the flood itself, there is a whole world of evidence that points to the flood. Just Google sea fossils in the Andes Mountains, and you will be provided with a treasure trove of pictures of these amazing marine fossils on the tippy tops of the Andes Mountains. And these secular scientists literally say right there in whatever source you're reading that the Andes Mountains were once the floor of the Pacific Ocean. Explain why it's so easy for people to receive that and to say, wow, geology is so cool. Isn't that amazing? But they struggle with the flood and say, how is that possible? We see all over the world layers and layers of sediment packed full of fossils. Which, how are fossils made? Living organisms are buried rapidly, right? And covered with tons of water. How do you not see a flood? You know, I was at the Grand Canyon a few years back listening to a ranger give a little talk, you know, his talk in these to a couple of ladies on how the canyon was formed. And he was telling how over millions of years the Colorado River had taken all this material and deposited it out in the ocean. And the ladies were on board. They weren't, I could tell they didn't have a problem with him. They were nodding their heads. And then he references his big old 3D model, you know, map kind of that he had right in front of him. And I saw one of the ladies had kind of a puzzled look on her face as she looked at this. And she asked a very practical question. She said, how did this little river take all of that? Pointing to the expanse that is the Grand Canyon. There's a ton of material there. How did it carry it way out here in the Pacific Ocean? And she was essentially remarking that it was an impossible notion. And the way she said it, I could tell he kind of like, it took him back a little bit. And he realized, this is kind of stupid. And he just bumbled into his next point. But she was right. It would take a much larger force to make that happen. Say, you know, just spitballing here, but maybe a worldwide flood, the water's receding and running back out, right? Would carve something like that out. And you could say the flood formed the canyon, and the canyon is the reason for the Colorado River. It makes too much sense. And there's, yeah, it was a very rapid process. And there were a lot of eyes open. I don't know, I grew up over in Oregon by Mount St. Helens, but when Mount St. Helens erupted, there was a lot of eyes opened as to how fast massive geological change can occur. Things that they thought took millions of years, they saw happen in days. And, you know, you can watch the secular science shows, be like, wow, this is so amazing. It's very cool. I love this stuff, but I'll stop for now. In conclusion, okay, this is very important. As we consider the flood, I want you to think about what was going on in society at the time the flood hit. Sure, it was dark and violent, but we're told of something else by Jesus in the gospel accounts. We're told of something else that was taking place just before the flood, an activity that was occurring before the flood and also before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that same activity is going to be taking place before the Lord returns to judge the earth. And it's something that might not seem so bad to us. Do you guys remember? And you can turn over to Luke chapter 17 if you'd like. I'll do it here. I have it in my notes, but better, I'm going to read it straight from the Bible here. Luke 17, picking up in verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, building. Have you ever seen a society focused on those things? All the while, you know, corruption and violence are running rampant. We're in the middle of that. I mentioned last week that the world has always been corrupt. It's true. But I want to clarify, corruption's not just the ugly stuff, like murder and slavery, and those things are horrible. The drugs, you know, these things we see. It's hearts turned away from their creator, right? Pursuing their own devices, floating down their own river. You know, being their own gods, pursuing the golden age of prosperity. That's corruption. I do believe we're in the middle of prejudgment conditions, and that we've never been more set for the Lord's return than we are today. It's not just the wars and the rumors of wars that we hear prophesied, but it's the push for a one-world government that we see all around us, a one-world banking system, artificial intelligence. And there's a strange new embrace I'm seeing to a form of godliness all over the world, where people are kind of embracing this religious thing, but there's no power, there's no repentance, there's no life change that's happening there. I mean, it is happening in certain places. But we see that. We also see anti-Semitism on the rise. You got to think about it. That's crazy that so much of the world would be obsessed with this little country and so against it. Why? Well, we know that it's going to be the epicenter of end time events, right? It's a very important piece in the plan that God has for his return. Clearly the enemy is behind this. Where am I going with all of this? It's just make sure you're ready, that you're walking with God, that you're not going with the flow of the world. Judgment is coming. It's coming. There's no way of escaping it on your own. Even if, you know, you live a sweet life here in the valley and pass away at an old age of 102, judgment's still coming. You need to be covered in the blood of the Lamb. Please don't miss this giant blinking sign that was Noah's Ark, illustrating way, way ahead of time, not only God's sure judgment, but his plan to rescue us. That he himself is going to become our salvation. Make sure you've entered through the only door, which is Jesus Christ, that you are covered in his blood. You know, that atonement has been exercised and your sins have been washed away. And while there's still time, tell other people about Jesus. They need to hear the good news. Maybe this year will be the one that Jesus comes for his church to take us out of here and sets into motion that process of judgment, setting things right again. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be your children. And Lord, as we read of judgment, we realize that we're not above it. Lord, it's something that each one of us deserves for our sins. Your word is very clear. The wages of sin is death. But then we read the gift of God is eternal life. We thank you for gifting us a way of escape, Lord, for offering us forgiveness, Lord, for offering us just a cleansing in your blood, and that you will make us a new creation and make us a habitable place for your Holy Spirit to dwell, so that we can enjoy relationship with you, so that we can walk with you. We thank you for that treasure. And Lord, let us be more faithful to share that with the people around us. We pray for all the men and the women and the children around that need to know you and need to have eternal life, a relationship with you. Lord, we just pray that you would send out laborers into the harvest to preach the gospel, and that souls would be brought into your kingdom. Lord, while you continue to wait that more souls would be saved, give us your heart and your compassion to care about the people around us and to love them and to share truth with them. We thank you and praise you for your word. In Jesus' name.